Turning your Bibles back to Daniel chapter 6. If you don't have your Bibles, you can use your pastor's commentary. Our outline is in the pastor's commentary that will help you and I in the flow of our message. We are continuing in the book of Daniel, and I shared with you last week we have come to the sixth chapter of Daniel, and the sixth chapter of Daniel is a summit. It is a high place. It is a place where we will begin to look at the larger prophetic picture that God so eloquently and thoroughly and sufficiently set forth in the visions of Daniel. But before we are privileged to do that, we have to understand the message of the book of Daniel. And we have to understand the methodology by which God speaks to his people. In our elders' prayer, he said, Lord, show us Jesus Christ. Show us Jesus Christ. And that is the goal of the Holy Ghost in the ministry of the Word, to show us Jesus. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will take the things of mine and he will show them unto you. He will not speak of himself, but he will glorify me. The goal of gospel preaching and the goal of the exposition of the scriptures is that we might see Jesus. And the prophets of old and the prophets of the New Testament all had one objective, and that was to point men and women to Jesus Christ. When we properly understand the Bible, we understand that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. When we read the Bible, therefore, with the aid of the Holy Ghost, we should see something of the person and work of our glorious Savior. Isn't that true? Today, I want you to see something else of which we have been contemplating for a week now, and that is Daniel, the senior senator of not only the Babylonian kingdom, but now the Median kingdom. The Medo-Persian kingdom will be the period in which Daniel's ministry encompasses all that God had purposed for him. And last week we looked at how Daniel was preferred above all of the rulers of Media as King Darius looked over Daniel's resume and saw that Daniel was a man that was highly, highly skilled and impeccable in his service to the king of Babylon. And it was the desire of Darius to make Daniel higher than all the presidents that he had established over the 120 provinces of Babylon, Medo-Persia. And that meant that Daniel would reign supreme over the chieftains of Medo-Persia and over all of the satraps of the 120 provinces. If you recall, this came into the mind of Darius in verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now, this is what launched the whole of what we call the most famous aspect of Daniel's life. The conspiracy of his colleagues and those who ruled with him obviously were envious of the very idea that Darius would set Daniel over the whole realm. But we considered last week Daniel's resume, didn't we? And we understood that Daniel had every reason to be put where he was, because the text tells us that in Daniel there was an excellent spirit. And when he was vetted by his colleagues, you guys know what the word vetted means? Some of you do, some of you may not. It's a political term which means to test you and to try you and to determine your authenticity and the integrity of your calling. You know, our politicians don't quite get vetted today. I hope you know that. If they do,
some of them wouldn't meet the qualifications for the office for which they are aspiring to. But Daniel was vetted. He was not only vetted by the king, who came to find out that Daniel's service and performance for almost 70 years in Babylon was such as the scripture says caused Daniel to be distinguished above all the other rulers. And this reminds me, as you and I have been contemplating, who Daniel is a great type of. Who is he a type of? Jesus. The Bible says concerning Jesus that he did all things well, that he always pleased the Father, that he was perfect in his work. And he even said, if you don't believe me for who I am, believe me for my work's sake. Now, that's confidence in your resume, isn't it? When people question whether or not you are the man for the job, and they don't necessarily like your personality, or they find some type of ad hominem against you, and you can say, look at my resume. Don't judge me in terms of my personality. Judge me in terms of my works. Well, saints, listen to me. Jesus' work is a work that stands above everybody's work in the world. Jesus' work is the only work that God the Father looks at. And it is his work that we are seeing here in the book of Daniel as we are looking at the second phase. I want you to notice again in your outline point number one, just briefly, let this sink into your head before we move forward. He distinguished himself. That's literally the way the Hebrew word rendered preferred. And Daniel was preferred. He was preferred above the rest of the presidents. Literally, it means he distinguished himself. He stood out above the rest in terms of his duty and office. And we saw that what Daniel is serving is as a great type of Jesus Christ in his impeccable office and duty before his God. Daniel stood out. The second thing I want you to notice, and I was thinking about this last week as we were developing this, Darius was minded to make Daniel to be above the presidents and princes because of an excellent spirit that was in him. This would have mean that Daniel would have served, if you see the second point in your outline, second in command. Meaning Darius would have still remained above Daniel, but Daniel would have been above everyone else in the kingdom. Now, there's a lesson here as well as what we call a paradigm. And I want us to get this. For the people of God, second in command is what God has called us to be. I want you to think about that with me for a moment. Every believer walks in authority in the person and representative of Jesus Christ. Do we not? Not only do we walk in authority in terms of our union with him, of which is the essence of our message, but we walk in authority because of the presence of the Spirit of God in our life. When we were unsaved, we were slaves of sin. We were under the bondage and curse of the law, and we lived according to the tyranny and dictates of the devil. When God saved us, he brought us out from that tyranny and bondage, and he set us on high as princes, didn't he? We are now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I hope that's not a theory for you. I hope that's a reality for you. I hope you understand that when God said he placed us in Christ in heavenly places, what that means is you and I, as true believers, born of God, now we have a dimension of power with God that allows us to live as children of the King. The Spirit of God abides in us. Now we walk by faith, whereas we didn't. Now we trust the true and the living God, whereas we didn't. Now we worship God, whereas we didn't. Now we can be witnesses of the true and the living God, whereas we weren't. Isn't that true? That's authority. I hope you understand that. To be able to love God and to serve God and to walk with God and to enjoy his word and to be able to look to Christ and then be able to say to people, look to Christ, is authority. Is authority. And in fact, the whole of Daniel chapter 6 is all about this. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Had those colleagues of Daniel gotten the message, they would have understood that Daniel wasn't the one being exalted, but his God was. Then they would have understood that it was incumbent upon them to seek the God of Daniel that they might be established like Daniel was. But that wasn't the case because they too serve as a larger picture of which we will be developing here in a moment. Second in command. What's so important about that? Please remember this. You and I are second in command. That means we always have an authority over our head. That means we always have an authority over our head. Now, that may not mean anything to you who are self-governing, autonomous, and free to come and go in your life as you will without anyone telling you what to do. That's part of the problem of being an American. The whole idea of someone having control over your life or influence over your life and authority over your life is really alien to the whole framework of our life. Isn't that true? When we become saved, ostensibly what we say is Jesus is what? Lord. That means no matter what authority I am walking in, Christ still reigns over me. Now, the Bible gives us several examples of this. And I just want to call your attention to a couple of them because I want to drive home a very relevant gospel point. If you and I are going to serve God acceptably, if you and I are going to be effective in our service of the true and the living God, we got to know what it means to walk in our authority, but also to be under His authority. We will steal God's glory if we think we are free to do whatever we want to do because we're children of the King. Did you guys get that? We will steal God's. We were going through the kings, weren't we? And every king that attempted to steal God's glory, God put down. Even godly kings, even the kings of Judah who arrogated to themselves God's prerogatives, God put them down. And children of God, God will put you and me down too. If we don't understand that we are at best second in command. At best, we walk in authority, but we're under authority. Give you an example. Remember Joseph? You don't have to go there. But in Genesis chapter 40, the Bible tells us that Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. And because he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh exalted Joseph to the highest office. In Genesis chapter 40, what Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Here, Joseph, I'm giving you my ring. I'm giving you my staff. I'm giving you a gold chain. I'm putting you in a place of authority. You have rule over everything in the kingdom except my throne." He made it very plain to Joseph, you get to rule everything but my throne. Do you see the typology there? Because the language is very clear. When Pharaoh gave Joseph that authority, Joseph then became the person to whom everyone must go for blessing. It was the consequence of Joseph having seen the 7 years of blessing and the 7 years of famine. And in the 7 years of blessing, what Joseph did was store up the corn and the providence and put it away in caves. He said, the 7 years of famine are coming. And saints, listen to me. The 7 years of famine are here. I'm not only talking in the redemptive spiritual sense, in the which the gospel is not being preached in power and Christ is not being exalted, but I'm talking about in a very real sense, you and I are on the brink of experiencing a very famished period of time. You better get ready for it. You better get ready for it. And here, listen to me. What I love about the Word of God is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means He warns His people before these things come so that they can prepare for the day of calamity. Are you hearing me? And so the book of Daniel teaches us about this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we said before, saw the day when Nebuchadnezzar would raise up this golden altar 90 feet high. They saw it coming. Why? Because the Bible says the Lord does nothing but that He reveals it to His servants, the prophets first. We have a Bible that tells us about the things that are present and the things that are coming. And if you open your eyes and your ears and read your Bibles carefully, listen to me. We are already in the midst of some trouble right now. We're in the midst, and I'll tell you what you need to do. Listen carefully to this is what you need to do. You need to hide yourself in real in Christ. Right now, you need to be serious about making sure of your calling and election. You need to make sure you know the Lord Jesus. You need to make sure you're truly born again, that you have been delivered not only from the bondage of sin, but the bondage of false religion. You need to make sure you know Christ today. That's the message of the Bible. God protects his own. And so what we have in our account also is Daniel being placed in a prominent area of authority, and yet there's authority over his head. And so the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 7, if you recall, that centurion who had a very sick daughter, and he had heard about Jesus' capacity to heal. And he went to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, would it be possible that you would do something for my daughter?" And Jesus said, "Sure. Where is she?" He says, "You don't have to go to my house. See, because I know that you have authority. I know that if you just speak the word, that'll be enough. And I'll tell you why I know, because I am a man who am in authority as well as having authority over my head. I have authority over my head, but I'm in authority. So I tell this one to do that, and I tell the other one to do that, and they do exactly what I say. How much more so you, being the Son of God and the Messiah? Lord, just speak, and your word will take care of it." You understand what I'm getting at? The man understood his place, and he could also see that reality in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, do you know that when Jesus came and assumed a human nature and came to accomplish his work of redemption, that he came with that same position of being in second place? He never, ever suggested or remotely implied that he had authority over his Father. It was always, "My Father is greater than I." It was always, "I came to do the will of him that sent me." It was always, "I came to do my Father's work." It was always that. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 49, I want you to see this. Go to Isaiah 49. Remember, the point that I'm making, and I think this is so very important for the children of God, is at best, you and I are second in command. I don't care where God places you in his ministry and in his service. At best, we are second in command. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 49, as it describes something of the nature and character of our Savior in his work, these words over in verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One." Now watch the characteristics of Jesus here in verse 7 and mark how similar these characteristics are with our text. "To him whom man," what? "Despises. To him whom the nations," what? "Abhor." Saints, is that true today? Is it true today that men despise the Lord? Is it true today that nations abhor the gospel? Listen to what it says, however. "To him whom men despise, the nations abhor, a servant of" what? "Rulers." Who is that? That's our Savior. That's Daniel. That's Joseph. That's all of the men that God had raised up as great models and types of Jesus, who in this world, while walking in their authority before God and with Christ, they were servants to this world. That means you and I are called to be what? Servants in this world. Even though we have the authority of God, children of God, listen to me. Your job is to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve. I hope I drive that home, because you will be blessed in your life when you understand he saved you for that very purpose. He saved you. And to have that mindset is wonderful, because here is why I say that. Go with me now back to our text, as we get ready to get into this drama a little bit more and close out the latter half of Daniel chapter 6. If I have authority over my head, and if the person who rules over me is sovereign, and if by his grace I'm able to do what he tells me to do, then no matter what goes down in my life in terms of trouble and conflict and trials and difficulties, you know what my heart can say? He's got to take care of it. Because all I'm doing is what he called me to do. What I'm getting at is, it's a very comfortable, wonderful place to be second in command. It's wonderful because you at least have someone to whom you can put the blame. Once you are in chief and ultimate authority, all the blame falls on you. And I'm here to tell you, once again, as we work our way through this text, be careful to avoid the mentality that you have been called to be the point man. The point man is always the person that carries the brunt of everything. Learn the humility of simply being able to walk in your authority in Christ and to serve from that capacity in Christ, recognizing that God is over all. All right. The second thing or the third thing I want to call your attention to is an adulterous worship of the king. An adulterous worship of the king. Look over at verse 7. You guys remember our account. These maniacal, demonic rulers and colleagues of Daniel sought to establish legislation by which it would accomplish two things. The first was to have the king flattered by virtue of the whole nation spending 30 days venerating him. Isn't that flattery? Think about it. Here you are, the head of a business, the head of a company. Everybody comes in and they say, we're going to call you the king for a moment. You get to be a king for a moment. Okay. Everybody says to you, oh, king, we have determined that for the next 30 days, when everyone comes in, all we're going to do is praise you. We're going to exalt you. We're going to lift you up. We're going to honor you. And no one can honor anyone else during this time. You know, if you are a megalomaniac, if you are a narcissist, that would sound good to you. Think about it for a moment now. Wouldn't you like to be the one for 30 days with everybody talking about you? But notice how wicked this plot was. While the decree implied and inferred an honor and exaltation of the king, it implicitly denied the honor of Daniel. Do you guys see that? While it inferred and implied that we will honor the king, it implicitly denied honoring Daniel. Now, I told you before, when you read the Old Testament, understand that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that when we are reading the Old Testament, we are looking for that framework, that construct, that paradigm, that model of New Testament reality. Are we not? Well, let me tell you what the text is teaching us in this verse. To honor the Father and yet not honor the Son is to not honor the Father. Did you get that? To suggest or imply that we can worship God and we can call him Father and we can honor the Most High God and yet reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his darling Son, is to dishonor the Father. What these men did in attempting to flatter the king was actually to dishonor the king. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because not only is it a great model of what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. Jesus said, the Father hath committed all judgment into my hand. Isn't that what he said? All authority has been given to me. Therefore, whosoever honoreth the Father and not honoreth the Son does not honor the Father. That's what Jesus said. Now watch this. Had these men been noble, had they been wise, they would have been aware that what the king wanted to do in raising Daniel up to be preeminent over everyone but himself was the pleasure of the king. It pleased Darius. It pleased Darius to raise Daniel up. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of the Godhead bodily should dwell. It pleased God to make Jesus to have the preeminence over all things. It pleased God that Jesus Christ would be the vehicle by which the whole world would look in order to get whatever benefits God the Father had. Am I making some sense? Now, for the people of God, listen to me now while we go to our next point. God's pleasure is important to us. Am I making some sense? I don't get to circumvent what pleases the Father in order to get what I want, even if it's in the name of honoring the Father. If the Father has made it very plain, and he has, that all his pleasure is wrapped up in his darling Son, then my goal is to honor the Father by honoring the Son. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so we see in this passage of Scripture a great type of the rulers of Jesus' day. And we'll see this more fully as we develop the point down the way. No way out. The rulers of Jesus' day, they constantly talked about honoring God the Father. and yet they despise your son. They constantly talking about, we are Abraham's seed. We be in bondage to no one. And yet they rejected the one whom the Father sent. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, when he gave the parable of the vineyard, how he lifted out to husbandmen, and the owner of the vineyard decided he wanted to get revenues on his fruit. He sent his servants and they beat his servants. He sent his prophets and they beat his prophets and killed some of them. And finally he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my son last of all. That's called eschaton in the Greek. I'll deal with that when we get to the prophecies. I'll send my son at the end of time, in the fullness of time, made of a woman, born under the law. You know what it says? And surely they will reverence him. In that parable, God is teaching that his intention was for the children of Israel when Jesus came to recognize the glory of God in Christ. But the text said, when they saw the son, they acknowledged him as the heir. This is the heir. Come, let us worship him. Is that what they said? Come, let us kill him. Isn't that what we're dealing with here? King Darius could do whatever he wanted to. He was a sovereign. He was a despot. He was a tyrant, but he was a despot. He could do whatever he wanted to. He didn't have to seek the advice or the affirmation of any of the rulers. He could have simply just raised Daniel up. He was minded to. And what these men were seeking to do was to circumvent this process. Now listen to me now, because this will take us into another aspect of redemptive truth. They wanted to circumvent the process of Daniel being exalted by a law. By a law. This is why it's so important for you to know your Bible, saints, and it's so important to understand what we call the continuity of truth. In theology, it's called the analogy of Scripture or the analogy of faith. And what that means is from Genesis to Revelation, the same story is being told over and over and over and over again. The same story is being told over in a million different ways. In a million different ways, God is warning sinners about the behavior and methodology of the devil and fallen man against God's sovereignty. And over and over and over again through the Bible, God is showing us in a million different ways how God in his wisdom and in his might through the gospel redeems and saves sinners by that one man, Jesus. Am I making some sense? And so we are still dealing with that model here. And I want you to see the Spirit of God help somebody see it today. If you don't see Jesus in the Scriptures, you haven't gotten the truth. If you don't see that this book is about our Savior, you haven't gotten the truth. Yes, you and I have troubles. Yes, you and I have lion's dens. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But I want you to hear me now. No man has ever went through what Jesus did. Come and see. All ye that pass by, and look and behold how the Lord hath afflicted me. That's Lamentations chapter 1. The Spirit of Christ is speaking. He's beckoning men to inquire. Have you ever suffered like the Son of God suffered? And I'm here to tell you, looking and seeing the sufferings of Christ is critical. So what we are dealing with now is the sufferings of Jesus Christ that's about to occur. Remember? The spirit of prophecy that was in the prophets of old did two things. They testified to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the whole compendium of Bible truth. The Old Testament taught his sufferings and his glory. Look with me at his sufferings just a little bit. Just a little bit. Let's look at his sufferings. So the next point I want to call you to is point number four, a predetermined counsel. A predetermined counsel. Look with me over at verse 9. Are you there? I'll start at verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree. Do you see that in verse 8? The rulers have come to the king and told the king, this is what we want to do. We want to have a law, a day where you're worshiped for 30 days. No one else. So establish the decree, king, and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Do you guys see that? Do you know what they knew? That once the king said yes and signed off on it, it was written in stone. That you can't change the law. That the king, when he in his sovereign decree established the law, you don't change that law. That law remains that way perpetually until the king dies. And what we learned last week with regards to this council is that it teaches us something about the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. Saints, let me ask you a question as we develop this. Does God's word change? I don't believe you. I'm looking out over 300 people. I don't believe you. No, you guys are a bunch of religious folk. I don't believe you. Please listen to why I say that. Yes, there's a little humor there, but not a whole lot. I'm worried about this generation of pluralists and relativists. I'm worried that my peers and my colleagues and the people to whom I minister the gospel do not really believe in the immutability of God's word, in the veracity of God's word, in the unchangeable nature of divine truth. I'm worried about that. I'm worried whether or not in reality you are not going to be like many who give up on the Bible at some point when the pressure is so heavy on you. I'm really worried about that. Can I be honest with you? I'm worried about that. I'm worried that your service to God is nothing but lip service. That you talk good, but your heart's not ready to do what Daniel did. I think we might be singing that song unless our elder cut it out on me. He kind of does whatever he wants to when he's up here, which is cool. Dare to be a Daniel? Dare to stand alone? Is it in there? That's the last one? I don't even know how the song goes. We'll find out. He asked for it last week, so I said, I better dig that up. Do you dare to be a Daniel? Do you dare to stand alone? If you do, it's because you've been persuaded of the truth. Didn't we say this a couple of weeks ago? Luther stood before the Diet of Worms. He knew those crooked priests had daggers under their cloaks. And if he didn't answer properly, he was a dead man. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Are you hearing it? Now, this is what the church has gone through for 2,000 years. And what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 was, for the unsaved, believers standing for the truth of God's word is an evidence that they're crazy. It's an evidence that they're stupid, that they're ignorant, that they're naive. Nobody stands for the truth of fidelity in marriage in the year 2008. Nobody stands for the truth of the distinction between male and female in the year 2008. Nobody stands for the veracity of Bible truth when it concerns the person and work of Jesus Christ in the year 2008. Why are you nitpicking over the doctrine of atonement, over the person of Christ, over the successful work of its redemption for sinners? Can't we just all get along? Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is the flood that has come out of the mouth of the dragon, according to Revelation chapter 12, seeking to wash away the seed of God's people and cause them to abandon God's truth. I'm here to tell you, if you abandon God's truth, you have no hope for glory. You will be washed away with the tides of contemporary, which one day is in, the next day is out, the other day is in, the next day is out, and you're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine until you're destroyed. Until you're destroyed. And so it's so very important for you to understand that the Bible is the immutable, unchangeable verity of God's truth. God's word can be trusted. God's word is faithful. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah chapter 34, seek ye out of the book of the Lord. Not one prophecy will ever fail. Now listen to me. Only God talks like that. Only God talks like that. Not one prophecy will ever fail. So follow this now, saints. Daniel is in a situation where the winds have changed. I told you that happens. You know you're doing good for a while, and everybody likes you. And then all of a sudden you come into the office, and it's like you got a plague on you. You know, this is inexplicable. Tell the truth now. It's inexplicable. You know how when people turn on you, you don't really know what it was that started the turn. And then what's even more inexplicable is this. You can't fix the turn. Every time you try to fix it, you make it worse. And you're trying to figure out, what must I do to turn the tides back? Because I like people liking me. Now, we all do. We'll be honest with that. We all like people like, isn't that right? We like, come on. You're not the Rock of Gibraltar. Jesus is. We like people liking us. We love when we come in the office and everybody glad to see us. When they don't like us, when they're not glad to see us, we want to take sick days off and we want to come in late and we want to, am I telling the truth? That's because we're weak. And we're men pleasers by nature. Isn't that right? That wasn't so with Jesus. I'm so very concerned. Do you know what Daniel said? Daniel said in verse 10, listen to what it says. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Now, I want you to understand what's going on here. Remember, this subpoint is a predetermined council. The king's decree. Daniel didn't even argue with the decree. He didn't debate the decree. He didn't filibuster. He didn't boycott. He didn't oppose the decree. Can I tell you what Daniel did? Daniel honored the king. Will you hear me? He honored the king. Why? Because Daniel is a great type of who? Jesus, who honored his father. See, you must know, if you don't, that the cross work of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ on Calvary, the sufferings of Jesus was no plan B with God Almighty. In other words, Jesus was decreed. He was predetermined. He was predestined before the world began to be the object of God's wrath. Did you hear what I just said? That the fall of man didn't take God by surprise, nor was it an accident. You need to get a hold to your emotions on that, but the Bible is very clear. Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that means? Before God created the world, he made a covenant with his son to make his son to be a substitute for sinners. Am I making some sense? A substitute for sinners. That means everything that transpired in this world was according to purpose. So the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his what? Own will. Isn't that right? The believer gets a hold of that, don't we? That means we understand that all things work together for good to them that what? That's, listen to it. Love God. Love God. See, Daniel's loving him from God right now. What do you mean? He can see that the God who signed that decree, Darius, only moved his hand to sign that decree because of the God who sat in glory, having decreed that Daniel signed that decree. You got it? See, that's to believe the Bible. That's to believe the Bible. Jesus is standing before Pilate. He's standing before Caiaphas, and they're threatening him. And Jesus says to Pilate, Pilate, listen, let me tell you, you can't do nothing to me. If it wasn't given to you by my Father, you couldn't touch me. And as far as letting me go or holding me, don't you know if I wanted to, I could just call one legion down here and clean out all of Palestine and your name would be wiped off the face of the earth? Therefore, Pilate, this is the elliptical comment, all you're doing is the will of my Father. So Pilate, sign the decree. Because that's exactly what Daniel understood. His God had put him in a situation where God now must be glorified in Daniel's life. And children of God, listen to me. Sometimes God puts us in situations where if we stand obedient to God, God must get the glory. If he's going to work this situation out, God must do it. God must work this because I didn't intentionally get here. You know, when we sin, we must confess our sin and acknowledge our rebellion, and God's just and faithful to forgive us of our sin. Don't blame God for your sin. But when God moves you into a situation providentially, which is a consequence of his sovereign decree, and you know you're there by the will of God, you must know that God's going to do two things in that situation. He's going to get glory to himself, and he's going to continue to conform you to the image of his son. Are you hearing me? I think my young brother Micah Geary was asking me about the phrase that Paul uses in the book of Colossians, that he might fill up the sufferings of Christ in his body. And I was sharing with him what that simply meant is that God has called you and I to be sons of God. And the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba Father, is in order for us to be able to endure suffering for Christ's sake. For as he suffered, so must we suffer. The man or the woman that wants to abandon suffering is abandoning the spirit of adoption. Can I tell you, every child whom the Lord loves, he what? Everyone he brought into the world of the Bible has gone through difficulties. Why? Because they were made to be partakers of Christ. To know then that you are elect, that you are called of God, is to be able to reconcile all of this craziness that's going on in your life, because God is determined to shut you up to Christ and Christ alone. Don't abandon that. Folks, there are things that went down in your life when you were a child. You still trying to figure that out. I understand that. But be careful not to listen to the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Let God, who made you and the world, and who is the Father of all spirits, tell you how it went down. And I'm here to tell you, you'll get comfort when God tells you. The wicked will tell you it's somebody else's fault. The Bible will tell you the truth. Daniel understood that he was delivered because it was the purpose of God. That he was delivered up because it was the predetermined counsel of God. He was delivered up, listen to me, because this was not a plan B. It wasn't a plan B for Daniel. It wasn't a plan B for Joseph. It wasn't a plan B for Job. It wasn't a plan B for Adam. It wasn't a plan B for Jesus. This is the purpose of God. And it was an eternal decree. And the premise upon it was this, that Daniel would now become subject to a law that would make it that Daniel sinned against the king. Are you hearing me? All right. This calls our attention to the title of our message. I know that might have sounded strange to you to read the title of your message, but I want you to get this. He made him sin. Are you hearing me? He made him sin. The Apostle Paul was able to reconcile this as God took him out into the wilderness of Arabia, and for 14 years he was able to begin to unravel the mysteries of the kingdom of God in his reading of the Old Testament. He began to see how that all the prophecies pointed to Christ. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, that God, who hath reconciled all things unto himself by Jesus Christ, hath made him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand the profundity of that? I want to help you. Please understand this. You and I are sin by nature. Pastor, weren't you supposed to put an N-E-R on the front of that? No. We're sin by nature. Our nature is sinful. We're born and conceived in sin. We think evil thoughts. We come out of the womb speaking lies. We go astray from the womb opposing God. No one is naturally born in love with the true and the living God. We all fell in Adam, and as a consequence of falling in Adam, all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I are sin. We don't just do sin, we are sin. And every thought that we think that's contrary to God's word is sin. And every action that we engage in while not acknowledging God for that action is sin. And every deed we do, even seeking or surmising that we're doing it for the glory of God, is coupled with sin. You and I, by nature, are sin. But the Bible says he made him sin. Some of your Bible said to be sin. That's not in the original language. The literal Greek construction is this. He made him sin. Not to commit sin, but to be the object of sin, and therefore the object of sin's wrath. The Bible says the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all who believe the gospel. Are you hearing me? That means that Jesus found himself in odds
with God's law. Am I making some sense? The Son of God found himself at variance with God's holy law. This is exactly what happened to Daniel. Daniel was doing fine. He didn't do anything wrong. The whole of his resume was he was sinless. He was innocent. We can find no fault in him. And you know what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11? Because there was no guile in him, God caused him to be stricken for the transgression of his people. Because there was no guile in him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? What I'm getting at is the mystery of the gospel is what we call the doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of substitution, and the doctrine of suretyship. Please understand what I'm saying. The Bible means nothing without this word, substitution. It's one thing for Christ to live a perfect life. But if he didn't do it for me, what good was it? It's one thing for him to die a horribly wretched death under the wrath of God. But if he didn't do it for me, what good was it? Are you hearing what I'm saying? The operative words are for us. It's called substitution. It's called suretyship. I'm going to expand that. It's called imputation. What Paul is saying is there was a transaction that went on in glory prior to the world beginning, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost in that great triune council said, we will have a people for ourselves. They will go astray and fall into sin. I must punish them because I'm holy. Who will be their substitute? And the second person said, Father, I will go and be their substitute. Which from that point on, all of the responsibility of every one of God's people was taken off of them and placed on Jesus. So that when Jesus came into the world, will you hear me? He was bearing my sin. As soon as he took on a human nature, he was bearing my sin. He didn't need a body. He was God Almighty. Why did he have a body? For me. Did you hear what I just said? And thus he was circumcised on the eighth day. Only sinners are circumcised. Why would Christ be circumcised when he was perfect? Because he was a substitute for sinners. He had to be circumcised because God had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is the burden getting lighter for you now? Are you hearing me? Is the burden getting lighter for you now? Jesus Christ, the substitute of sinners, was always our substitute. And this is the mystery for which Daniel himself now is moving on in obedience without even remotely arguing or contradicting what's going on. All right, here's the next point that I want to call you to in our outline. This is amazing. Looking towards Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed and he went into the house, and his window being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees and three times a day prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he always did. Didn't we talk about that last week? As he always did. Can I tell you something? We worship when it's raining, and we worship when the sun is shining. We worship when it's cold, and we worship when it's hot. We worship in season and out of season. We worship because we must worship. We don't worship based on circumstances and events. We worship based on relationship. We worship because God made us to worship. We worship because we are compelled to worship. And when Daniel is worshiping three times a day, Daniel is only doing what his great, great, great grandfather taught them all to do. Who was he? David. David was a sweet psalmist who wrote the Psalms. And in the Psalms, it says, I will worship you in the morning, at noontime, and in the evening. And so David's sons did just what David did. This was not some type of hyper piety. This was merely what was operating in the life of a man who not only knew God, will you hear me? But appreciated where God had taken him. Daniel appreciated where God had taken him. Remember, I told you Babylon had came in, destroyed Jerusalem and Judah because of the wickedness of Daniel's parents, brought Daniel and the whole of Israel into captivity to Babylon. And rather than destroy Daniel, God protected Daniel in Babylon. God preserved Daniel in Babylon. God exalted Daniel in Babylon. God raised Daniel up in Babylon.
Daniel is thankful every day of his life. Daniel is living large in Babylon. But Daniel understands his living large, and I mean living large, in Babylon was the mercy and providence and purpose of God. See, when you know God, you know that God puts you where God puts you. And you never neglect to give him glory for it. Am I making some sense? You never neglect to give him glory for it. So all Daniel is doing is what Daniel did every day. Go into his house, which was designed specifically by Daniel. Remember, Daniel was living large. You need to remember this now. He wasn't petty. He had his house specially made. It was radically different than the Babylonian homes. I'm conjecturing, but I just want you to get this. His house was different. And his house was positioned in a way that when the windows were open, he could look towards Jerusalem. Do you know why he did that? Because his worship wasn't private. His worship wasn't secret. Why would he worship God in private and secret when God has exalted him publicly and openly? Why would he deny God his glory and his right when God has set him second in command in three kingdoms, Babylon, Media, and Persia? Am I making some sense? So it causes me to think briefly about the folks in the White House. I can't figure one in the White House right now. I'm talking presidents, I'm talking senators, I'm talking congressmen, I'm trying to figure one whose love for the gospel and the glory of God and the honor of Christ so stands out that every time we think about him or her, all we can think about is Jesus. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? And it ain't because God can't keep them in their office. We know that because of the Bible. So Daniel is worshiping his God vitally, consistently, and publicly. Can we talk about the significance of looking toward Jerusalem for a minute? See, Daniel is doing what every true believer does. Worship God according to the revelation of Jesus Christ as represented in the temple. Are you hearing me? Watch this now. I told you that Babylon is a foreshadow of the end time in which the gospel would go into every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That was sort of a precursor, a trial run. Am I making some sense? God scattered his people in all of Babylon. Okay, you're in Babylon now. You're in Europe, you're in Asia, you're in China. You're all over the map. You're living with Gentiles. How will you serve God among the Gentiles? See what I'm getting at? Will you, now that you're in Babylon or Rome or Greece, do like the Grecians and the Romans and the Babylonians? Will you change your garments? Will you abandon your God? Will you worship like they worship? Because you're in Babylon, Greece, Rome? Are you hearing what I'm saying? In other words, Daniel was authentically born of God. As a consequence, the only person he would worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he looked to Jerusalem, you know what he saw? He saw a temple. He saw a temple. The temple is in Jerusalem. That temple points to who? Christ. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. When he looks to Jerusalem and he sees the temple, guess what else he sees? He sees the sacrifice. He sees the whole burnt offering, doesn't he? The whole burnt offering taught Daniel that while he was 800 miles away in Babylon, he was still a sinner and still needed the blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I don't care how far you get from God on planet Earth, you still need a Savior. All the way in Babylon, Daniel could look into the tabernacle, the temple, and he could not only see the burnt altar, he could also see the labor for washing. And what came to his mind by the Holy Ghost was, I need to be sanctified. You do too. Outside of Christ, we're unclean. Did you know that? Jesus is our sanctification, is he not? Daniel looks to Jerusalem and is reminded that God has washed him clean in the blood of the Lamb. Now unto God be thanks who hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. Daniel saw that. And Daniel also remembered, as he looked to the temple, he remembered the altar of incense. As that incense went up, the job of the high priest was to light it every day and to keep the incense burning. The incense represented the mediatorial work of our great high priest on the behalf of sinners. Do you know you can't get to God apart from Christ? Do you know you need a mediator, whoever lives, to make intercession for you? Do you know you need a God praying for you when you sleep? I told you this before, you sin in your sleep too. Pastor, I never thought about that. Yeah, you better think about that. You sin in your sleep too. I'm not talking about the conscious sin. I'm talking about the subconscious. Your sleep is sin. Your dreams are sin. You need a high priest who can offer himself continually in your behalf and know that God always accepts him. I told you our Savior is not a Maytag man. And nobody walking on this earth that knows Christ without sin. And so he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Am I making some sense? Daniel saw that. And then Daniel not only saw that, Daniel saw the table of showbread. Remember that? He saw that bread which the priest eat. That bread is Jesus Christ. And then he saw the menorah, the seven golden candlesticks. And he's reminded there's only one light in the world. That's my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the light of the world. Everything else is darkness. And then finally he said, I remember the Holy of Holies. Never been in there, but I've been told that in the Holy of Holies was an ark about 2 feet wide and 4 feet long and about 3 feet deep. And in that ark was the testimony of God. It was God's testimony against man. And it was God's testimony for the Lord Jesus. Do you guys remember that? The first thing that was placed in that ark was the manna. A golden pot of manna. God said to Moses, take that manna and put it in the ark. Why? Because the children of Israel tried to start a business with the manna. Remember that? God told them, eat it 6 days. On the seventh day, I'll take care of you. Don't gather more than you should. I'll take care of you daily. We walk with the Lord by faith every day. You don't store up faith. You need faith every moment of your life. And then when you go to try to store it up, it'll breed worms. Because the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith. We die in faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things what? Not seen. And so we live by hope. That means every day we rise up, we say to the Lord, new mercies I find. Great is your faithfulness. Keep me today, Lord. Feed me today, Lord. Strengthen me today. Am I telling the truth? That's what Daniel understood about the bread. In that Ark of the Covenant also was the rod that budded, Aaron's rod. Remember that? The rod that budded pointed to the rebellion of the children of Israel over God's authority. Aaron was God's high priest. They said, you know what? We want to start a democracy. God kills everybody that wants to start a democracy when God has chosen his high priest. So the rod budded because God had chosen Aaron, but he had rejected the people. That's why the ark is called the ark of God's testimony. It's a testimony against man and for Jesus. Because the rod pointed to the one rod, which is Jesus Christ. Do you remember the other thing that was in the ark? The law of God. Remember, that was the first great sin that Israel committed when they, at the bottom of the hill, Mount Horeb, was worshiping the golden calf. We call that Babylonian worship today. That's what goes on in most of our churches. A pagan worship of the flesh, attributing to God carnal blessings. Moses is in the mount, way up at the top, worshiping the true and the living God in spirit and in truth. The folks down at the bottom of the hill are worshiping an idol, dancing around it, committing idolatry and fornication. What had they done? They had changed the glory of God and made it like unto corruptible man and four-footed beast. And I'm here to tell you, that's what goes on in our churches today. It's called Babylonian worship. To worship God in spirit and in truth is to worship God in a renewed, regenerated heart according to the revelation of God in Christ. That's how you worship God. It's how Daniel worshiped God. He said, Christ is my propitiation. Did he say that? Christ is my propitiation. What does that mean? There's only one place that the sinner can go to find mercy, and that's between the cherubim. Between the cherubim, there was blood put on the altar by the high priest, pointing to the blood of Christ by which all our sins were put away. The net effect of what I'm saying is this. Daniel believed the gospel. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, but he's about to suffer for it. He's about to suffer for it. Watch this. Go with me now. Watch this. Having understood that he looks towards Jerusalem, and looking towards Jerusalem, he sees nothing but Christ, and he understands what it means to walk by faith and live according to the gospel way. My next point is no way out. We saw this over in verse 6. The decree was signed. Look with me at verse 14. Are you there? Then the king, when he heard these words, remember, Daniel's colleagues came back and said, "Oh, king, we got him. We got him now. Worshiping his God, contrary to your law. We got him now. We got witnesses. We went up there and watched him." Remember, his windows were open. They could hear him. Are you hearing me? Look at verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. Do you see that? You know what amazes me about that? Daniel was able to find favor with these wicked kings, didn't he? They loved him some Daniel, didn't they? What a secret. The king was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. Now watch this, saints. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver Daniel. But his labor was in vain. Why? Because there was no way out for Daniel. See, this here is also a very salient gospel truth. A very salient gospel truth. The gospel is not only the power of God, but it's the wisdom of God. The assertion then that folks can be saved any other way than by the death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ is to assert that God has no wisdom. It's to assume that there are other wise ways by which we can get the glory. It's to assume that while God did the best he could, certainly there must, you heard this before, certainly there must be other ways to God. In fact, this sentiment prevails so predominantly in the life of this generation that it's foolish for you to say Christ is the only way. Am I making some sense? Now tell the truth now. It's all right for you to confess your sins in here. Tell the truth. Don't you feel a little funny when you say Jesus is the only way? Come on now, tell the truth. Because you know somebody might just pull a bat out and hit you upside your head. Why? Because the conditions have changed. I'm trying to drive home a point. There's nothing different about what Daniel is going through than what we're going through. The conditions have changed. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Saints, that's what we're toiling with. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Because you're going to suffer for it. The king looked for a way out. He couldn't find any way out. You know why? Because there was no way out. Now launch yourself now 500 years to Gethsemane. And our Lord Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22 around verse 43. And he cries out, Father, if there be any other way. And the heavens didn't say a thing. Do you know why? Because they knew. And the Son of God knew too. He only wrote that for you and me. Because his disciples were only a stone's throw away and they heard him. And it was for us, for our infirmity, so that we won't compromise the gospel. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 around verse 12, he that believeth God hath the witness in himself. He that does not believe God hath made him a liar. This is serious stuff. See, if you deny the gospel, you make God a liar. So your friends and colleagues who say there's another way, they have boldly told God, you're lying. You're lying. Are you hearing me? I know this makes it a little bit scary. But saints, this is the way that it is. Daniel said, God's true. Let every man be a liar. God's true. Let every man be a liar. There was no way out for Daniel. Because Daniel is serving as a great type of Jesus. And as a great type of Jesus, Daniel now must bear the infirmity of his people. Saints, What is it that caused Daniel to do this and to do it so regally, so calmly, what caused Daniel to go forward in this public obedience of worship? You know, some of us would have just kept the windows cracked a little bit. Am I telling the truth? Don't lie. And rather than our prayers being, Lord, I thank you, I praise you, I exalt you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, I thank you, I praise you. Looking over the edge. Weak, sinful people we are. Isn't that true? Weak, sinful people. Aren't you glad that there was a man who came along and set his face like a flint and for the love of his father and the love of his people boldly declared the glory of God? Am I making some sense? Boldly declared the glory of God. See, we've got to see Christ in the scriptures. And so Daniel does this for two reasons. The glory of his father. Here's the second one. The good of his people. I'm going to make this more plain in the ninth chapter when you and I find Daniel praying for the whole of Israel. But you'll see this at the end of the chapter. Daniel knew that if he would move immediately, in obedience to God, that the whole brunt of this judgment would lay on him and it would defer his people. He knew this. He knew that if he would go head on and do, now listen to me now, what all the other faithful Jews were doing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He knew that if he would do it, he knew that it was really ultimately calculated at him. And our Savior knew that really the animus and the enmity and the venom and the antipathy and the hostility and the rage and the vitriol of ungodly men, while it is poured out on us, ultimately is against him. And so Daniel, in love for his people, went on ahead and made sure that the larger portion of this issue got poured upon him. This issue was made to be Daniel's issue by Daniel. How do you know, Pastor? Look at your text. That's why I love the Bible. Look at what it says over in verse 17. Are you there? I'm going to start at verse 16 and 17 so I can develop this portion. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. I'll talk about that in a moment. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it. Doesn't that remind you of Calvary? They crucified our Savior. They stuck him in a borrowed tomb and they sealed that tomb with a stone. Do you see the typology? The Holy Ghost knows what he's doing. Now listen to this. Now listen to the last statement. It was signed with his own signet, that is Darius, and with the signet of his lords. Now watch this. That the purpose might not be changed concerning Jesus. Got it? This whole issue got poured upon Daniel. It wasn't even about Daniel's people anymore. It was all about Daniel. It was all about Daniel. And Daniel wanted it that way. Remember when they came and got Jesus? Didn't I tell you about this last week, John chapter 19? Whom do you seek? Jesus said. They said, we seek Jesus. They fell down backwards, right? They had just met God. But until you're born again, you get back up, seeking to destroy God. They came a second time, God let them take him. But he said, if you're going to take me, you got to let these go. That's the doctrine of substitution. That's the doctrine of suretyship. That means in the doctrine of suretyship, one person takes full responsibility for all of your obligations. Am I making some sense? That's what's going on here with Daniel. This whole matter got transferred to Daniel. Daniel knows now that if he is put to death, that judgment will be through. The people will be able to live ostensibly in a fairly harmonious level with the Medes and the Persians. Are you hearing me? Because all these rulers did was write up this law against Daniel. Now, your Bible tells you in John chapter 19, you don't have to go there, that's John 18. Pilate is trying to get Jesus off. I find no fault in this man. Isn't that what we've been hearing? I find no fault in this man. I've examined him. I can't find any fault. Why do you want to kill him? I find no fault in this man. I'm going to send him home. I'm going to give him a few stripes and send him home. You know what the ruler said in John chapter 18? John 19. They said this. We have a law. And by our law, this man must be crucified. Amazing. They used their Bible to condemn Jesus. But do you know, saints, that they did what they did by their wicked wills according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God? It was God's will that they, in their hostile will, now that's what we call free will opposed the true and the living God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And they used the law of God to do it. Why? Because God made Jesus sin for us. He knew no sin. In him was no sin at all. He was never convinced of sin. He did no sin. But he became the sin offering. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to make his soul an offering for sin. Are you hearing me? Daniel has been cast into the lion's den. Our outline says a long night. A long night. We'll make some application here and I'll close. It's a long night. Read your Bibles reverently. First of all, every word is true. But they are rich, rich with reality. Follow me for a moment. They took our brother Daniel, and they threw him in a lion's den. The death by lion's dens was just as common as were burning furnaces in those days. In those days, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Romans, all of them were beasts. They took great pleasure in the destruction of people's lives. Mark now. We are not talking about our children's story tale. Daniel was taken and thrown into a pit, which means he tumbled down or walked down or fell down several feet, yards. In fact, it was yards. Lions can jump a little bit. You know that. He was cast into a pit. And then they made sure Daniel couldn't climb out by some miraculous possibility and closed it over with a stone. And Daniel was in that pit all night long. Now, think about it. Have you ever been in a pit? Have you ever been in trouble? Have you ever found yourself confined in the midst of constant opposition? The Bible allows for this thinking because it talks about being among lions constantly. Daniel is in a pit, ladies and gentlemen, all night long. Now you think about this with me. Can you do that? You're in the pit. Okay, you made it down. We don't know how wide this pit is, but it's wide enough for Daniel to be over here and the lions to be over there. Now, the lions haven't touched him yet. But Daniel is in prayer. I guarantee you that. He had never... Listen to me. Daniel was in prayer. If our Lord sweated great drops of blood at the anticipation of Calvary's tree, and he was the God man, I guarantee you Daniel was in prayer. All night long. In the corner, looking at lions, looking at him. Am I making some sense? This is a long night for our brother. And you know what he's marveling at? The grace of God in his life every second. See, that's a long night. Because you're sitting there, you know you're there, you're not there because of anything you did, you're there because you love God, you're there because you love God's people, you're there because you chose to suffer for righteousness' sake, and you're wondering, When is it going to happen? Are you hearing me? Now, we know that lions will not eat their prey until they're hungry. And they are so confident that they can roam around their prey almost in full negligence. Because as soon as they sense fear, or you trying to escape is over with, that's when they launch, because they are voracious. They are animals of vengeance. They are animals that attack their prey. They are prey animals. And so as soon as you go to run, that's when everything in them just lunges after you. Daniel was there all night long. Are you hearing me? Daniel is amazed at the grace of God. Now, the Bible tells us that Daniel was delivered. Isn't that right? The king came to the grave to the cave in the morning, and he said, Daniel, did your God deliver you? By the morning time, Daniel was pretty confident. I don't know if he stood up, if I don't know if he stayed down, but I know he said, King, the Lord hath clothed the mouth of the lion. He has clothed their mouth. And here's the reason why he did it, King. Because God hath found no fault with me. Did you get that? God hath found no fault with me. Now, I'm here to tell you, Daniel said that with every ounce of purity in him. He knew that the only reason those lions didn't lunge and tear him apart was because God had saw him innocent, not in himself, but in his substitute, in his redeemer, in Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? God had saw Daniel in Christ, and because he saw Daniel in Christ, he must now deliver Daniel. Listen to me. All through the scriptures, God's saints found deliverance. Joseph found deliverance from the pit. Why didn't his brothers kill Joseph? They wanted to. Because Joseph was righteous before God in the person of his representative, Jesus. Why didn't Jonah get destroyed by that whale when he jumped overboard? Because Jonah was righteous before the eyes of his God in Christ. Am I making some sense? And so Jonah experienced what we call deliverance. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at my first defense, when I stood before Caesar to have to give an account for this gospel, having turned the world upside down by the message of Jesus Christ. Now, Caesar was a lion, folks. He says, my first account, nobody stood with me. But the Lord stood with me. And the Lord clothed the mouth of the lions. And he has delivered me. Are you hearing me? Daniel was delivered because Daniel was not the Christ. The Christ could not be delivered. Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 says, I am in the midst of the bulls of Bashan. Dogs have encompassed me about. The mouth of the lions have gaped against me. Will you hear me? The reason why you and I are delivered is because Jesus couldn't be delivered. He had to bear the wrath of God for our sins. Isn't that good news? So Darius lets Daniel out because Daniel's only a type, not the reality. I'm going to show you one more thing. Look at it at the latter portion of your text over in verse 24. I thought this was humorous, but it's also a prophetic truth. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel. Got it? You better not accuse Jesus. This is a foreshadow, first and foremost, of the religious legalists in Jesus' day who condemned Jesus for being the Son of God, saying we have a law, and by our law he should be crucified. These are the Jews. Now listen to it. And they cast them who had accused Daniel into the lion's den. Them, their children, and their wives. Why? The doctrine of suretyship and representation is here too. if Daniel was delivered, all those that were with Daniel was delivered. And the folks who condemned Daniel are now being cast into the very lion's den, them and everybody they represent. Are you hearing me? In Adam, we all what? Now watch this. And the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces, even before they came to the bottom of the den. Oh, they were hungry. Yeah, they were hungry. They were hungry for sinners. The wages of sin is death. The law works wrath. God will punish iniquity. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. As soon as you and I come even close to the wrath of God, it will swallow you up. Believe you me. There's nothing in you by nature that constitutes a closing of the mouth of the lion or the satisfying and resting of God's justice. His sword is drawn against our sin, yours and mine and everybody. And it will swiftly destroy us unless we find a hiding place in Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? Amen. All right, let's stand and sing our last hymn.